Morning, church family. Morning. It's good to be with you guys. Good to get to bring the word this morning. So I spent a decent amount of time yesterday afternoon watching some college football. And naturally, I saw a lot of advertisements. And I noticed that a lot of advertisements seemed to have some fine print at the bottom of the screen as the ad is playing. And that is called a disclaimer. So think about like a car commercial. You always see like sports cars like drifting around turns, sliding into the parking spot, like peeling out. Or maybe you see like a big truck. It's like driving over some boulders and stuff, going off-road, outdoors. And what does it always say at the bottom of screen? Professional driver on a closed course. Do not attempt. It's like, come on, like what's the point of having the sports car? What's the point of having the truck if I can't attempt that stuff? Or maybe take any commercial for like a drug or medication. The visuals and the sound tell a very different story. If you look at the visuals, there's people, they're like running around, playing with their family in the sun, having so much fun, like none of their symptoms are bothering them. And then you get to listen to 30 seconds of a sped up narrator telling you all the side effects of this medication. Side effects could include depression, anxiety, diarrhea, nausea, or death. Ask your doctor if this medication could be right for you. But there's one more disclaimer that I want to talk about today, and I want to focus on this one, and that's the disclaimer, results may vary. Results may vary. When my brother and I were in high school, between my sophomore and junior year over the summer, me and my brother decided that we were going to do the P90X workout program. Does anybody remember this? If you guys are too young, this is like one of those early 2000s infomercial workout programs. You'd see like these like hour-long commercials on TV for it. And the promise of P90X is that you can have a complete physical transformation in 90 days. You order the program, you watch the videos, you watch the DVDs, you do the workouts in your home, and then at the end of the 90 days, you're supposed to be totally ripped, right? So my brother and I, we started P90X, and for the first week, we're like going strong. Second week, still going pretty strong. We're hanging in there. And then by the time maybe the third week, fourth week rolls around, you start picking and choosing. I really like this workout. I'm going to do that one. Push-ups and pull-ups, that's great. I'll do that. But what about like 2 hours of intense yoga? That workout's like basically torture. I'm going to skip that one. So as you can imagine, if you play this out in your mind, you can probably think of what happened. After 90 days, hate to disappoint you all, but my brother and I did not look like the guy on the cover of those DVDs. Okay, we had done some of the workouts, you know, maybe even if we did every workout perfectly, I'm still not sure we would have looked like that guy. But I can't blame P90X at the end of the day because they warned me. They gave me that disclaimer. Their lawyers were protecting them. They said results may vary. And I think that, every commercial, it shows us a fantasy world. It shows us some perfect ideal, but then that disclaimer brings us crashing back down to reality. And we want the fantasy. We want to believe that we can guarantee that perfect outcome. We want to guarantee that we can look like the guy on the cover of the workout videos. We all want to look like the poster child for success. And I think that principle can sometimes be true in faith as well. We think that if I'm following God, my life will be okay. If I'm living in obedience to King Jesus, I'm going to experience his blessing. If I'm following Scripture in the way I live and in my words and in my actions and in my relationships, I won't have all these problems. I'll look like the poster child for success for the Christian life. But I want you guys to stop and ask yourself a question with me this morning. I want you to ask yourself, who is the poster child for success for the Christian life? Who's the one we follow? Who's our example? Who's the one we're modeling our lives on? It's Jesus. Now, second question for you is, what did his life look like? Jesus' life was not just this straight line from perfect obedience to perfect blessing. Because for Jesus, his perfect love, his perfect obedience, his perfect faith led him to a place of humility and rejection and suffering and ultimately to death. And then through that suffering and rejection and death to life and vindication and resurrection and victory. And so for you and for me today, The call to follow Jesus, the call to follow him as our Savior and our example, is the call to walk with him through that path of suffering and obedience, and ultimately, if God calls us to it, to death, and then to follow him through to resurrection and vindication and life. Because we know that the victory that Jesus has already won is the victory that's waiting for you and for me. And so our passage in 1 Peter today is basically going to play out in three movements, okay? Three movements. So movement number one is a call to do good, a call to do good. And it tells us the general principle is as we do good, as we're good church members, good fathers and mothers and brothers and sisters and children, as we do good in the world, what normally happens is we experience God's blessing and we can praise God for that. Normally doing good to believers and to unbelievers, that leads to good relationships. It leads to flourishing. That's normal and that's good and we can be thankful. But at the same time, movement number two, because we live in a fallen world, even when we do good, results may vary, okay? Even when we do good, results may vary. There are going to be times when we do good, we treat people right, and they're still going to turn on us. There will still be someone who mistreats you because of your faith. And when that happens, when we suffer for our faith, when we're mistreated, even though we're doing good, that actually gives us a huge opportunity and an open door to present a credible witness to the gospel. And then last of all, movement number three is going to tie our story in with Christ's story of suffering and humiliation and death, but then resurrection and life and victory. And Peter's going to give us hope because he's saying, hey, if you do good and you suffer, you are walking in those same footsteps of Jesus. And just as God raised him and glorified him and vindicated him and set him victorious over every enemy, so God is going to raise you, glorify you, vindicate you, and set you victorious over every enemy. So to boil all down those three movements all down for you, just to encapsulate it, the main message today is this. Do good, results may vary, but not in the end. So let's go ahead and get into our text. I want you guys to read with me in 1 Peter chapter 3, starting in verse 8. Peter says, "Finally, all of you, have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind." So Peter starts with the word finally. And you might be like, hey, Peter, what are you talking about here? You've got like three chapters left. What are you talking about finally? Peter's one of those preachers who says finally and then goes on for like 30 more minutes in the rest of the sermon. No, I'm mostly joking. Remember where we've been the last couple weeks? We had instructions to slaves or servants. We've had instructions to wives and husbands. Now Peter's taking a step back and he's talking to all of us again. Finally, all of you. Transition. We're talking to the whole church again. And I want you guys to look at the content of verse 8. He says, have unity of mind and sympathy and brotherly love and tender heart and a humble mind. What do all of those traits, what do all those characteristics have in common? They're all virtues that create community. They're virtues that bind us together. They're the attitudes that make us as a church into a family. Our culture is really, it's really me-centered. It's really individualistic. But these attitudes in this verse, these are the attitudes that come about when we, by the power of the gospel, realize, hey, I'm not the center of the universe. I'm called to be part of this larger whole. I'm called to be part of God's plan and God's people. And by the gospel, now I can be humble. I can think about other people. I can take their perspective into consideration. And when there's this friction between me and another person, my heart doesn't incline towards combat or getting back at them or setting things straight. My heart actually inclines towards reconciliation and not retaliation. And then verse 9 keeps this idea going. It says, do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. So we as Christians, we're called to be a blessing people and not a cursing people. I think Peter is remembering Jesus' teaching when he said, bless those who curse you, pray for those who persecute you. So we speak these words of blessing to others. We pray for the people who are most opposed to us and most set against us. And that lifestyle of blessing leads us to the ultimate blessing when all God's promises to us are going to be fulfilled. And then to just help us get a really vivid, concrete picture of the kind of life that we're called to in Christ, Peter takes us to Scripture. Verse 10 through 12 are a direct quote from Psalm 34. I think Psalm 34 is definitely running through Peter's mind as he's writing this letter because he quotes it on a few different occasions. Here he says, quoting Psalm 34, he says, "For whoever desires to love life and to see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and let his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are open to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." So I love how just vivid and concrete this psalm is. It says, if you want life, if you want peace, guard your tongue and guard your lips, train your speech so that what comes out is going to be blessing and not cursing. And the psalmist says, to seek peace and pursue it. He's giving us an image of running after peace. I'm going to set my eyes on peace. I'm going to run that way as fast as I can. Because the Lord is a God who loves peace and he loves reconciliation and he's listening to our prayers and he wants to see what's right and just done in the world and he wants it to bring peace. So I could just sum up everything I think Peter is trying to say to us in verses 8 through 12 here. I think I would say it like this. Church, adopt the posture of a peacemaker. Adopt the posture of a peacemaker. So wherever you find yourself, wherever God has put you, if that's, you know, in your family or it's in the workplace or in your school, in your peer group, adopt the posture of a peacemaker. I think this would be a really good passage for us to meditate on, to set before us at the beginning of the day as we start our day in prayer and in worship and in meditation and just chew on that. And before we go out into life in a chaotic world, say, Lord, today will you help me to turn from evil and do good? Today will you help me to seek peace and to chase after and to run after. And will you work in my heart so that blessing and not cursing are what's quick to come off my lips? And then verse 13, the next verse, tells us what normally happens when we live in the posture of a peacemaker. It tells us what normally happens when we live this way. 1 Peter 3:13 says, "Now who is there to harm you if you're zealous for what is good?" This is a rhetorical question. The answer is usually nobody. Usually there's no one to harm you when you're zealous for what is good. Usually being a peacemaker leads to living in peace. Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount that even tax collectors love those who love them. Normally living with this posture leads to things going well with us. Normally if we're good to people, we're compassionate and we're loving and respectful, then people will respect us as well. That's normal and that's good. And praise God that even in a fallen world, things normally go that way. I was thinking about this, and I think Christians can sometimes have one of two unhealthy attitudes towards persecution. On the one hand, some Christians they want to keep persecution at arm's length. They want to be terrified of it, to shy away from it. But on the other hand, like, I think we can have an unhealthy like obsession with it, or to enjoy it, or to secretly kind of like it, or like the idea of it, maybe. Seems like a lot of people on the internet are like this. But there's no biblical command or example to seek persecution, okay? We don't try to provoke people. We don't try to troll people. We don't try to get a rise out of somebody or provoke somebody into reacting. Romans 12:18 says, "If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone." So there's a big difference between genuinely being persecuted and being a troll or a provocateur, okay? Peter's calling us to pursue peace and we live peacefully. That's a principle that's generally true even in a fallen world. But it's a principle, it's not a law. It's a principle, it's not a guarantee. And we still, at the end of the day, we live in a world that's broken and it's in rebellion against its good creator. And because the world is broken and because people are sinful, sometimes we do everything in our power to pursue peace, to run after it, and still we're not going to have peace. So what happens then? Peter is going to move us forward into the second movement of our text. He says, do good, but church, because you live in a fallen world, results may vary. Verse 14 says, even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. So that phrase, the even if, that's telling us this is uncommon. It's not normal. It shouldn't be this way, but it's still a very real possibility for the church living in a fallen world. Sometimes we do what's right, and despite that, or maybe even because of that, we still end up suffering. What would that have looked like for Peter's readers? So when he wrote this book, you guys know Christians were not yet being violently persecuted in these churches that Peter was writing to, but they were beginning to experience that friction. There could be just a subtle hostility. There were rumors spreading about Christians, about all the terrible things they were doing in these secret meetings of theirs. They might have been insulted. They might have been called out in public. And there's probably a constant fear that maybe at any time that friction could erupt and overflow and become much more serious, much more violent, much more deadly. And I think that if the early Christians could look and they could see our situation, they could see all the freedoms and the advantages we have as American Christians, I think they would say, like, hey, you guys have it pretty good. Like, be thankful. Be thankful you can practice your faith in public. Be grateful that you can be a Christian in your workplace. But it does seem to me, as I think about our situation, I think we're heading closer and closer to more something like what Peter's readers were experiencing. We're still safe, and we can be thankful for that, and we can praise God for that, but I think that friction is getting higher and higher. There's more friction between us and the surrounding culture, and there's more of that, the suspicion and the negative stereotypes and subtle hostility out there. I'm thinking in particular about our younger believers in the room, thinking about our younger adults and college students or students who are here. Like, you guys need to know, like, it could happen that in your lifetime, like, it becomes significantly harder to follow Jesus in America than it is right now. That's a very just present reality that we want to be prepared for. So how do we respond? Peter tells us that if we suffer for righteousness, we're blessed. Peter wants us to remember Jesus' teaching from the Sermon on the Mount from Matthew 5. Jesus said, Matthew 5, 10 through 12, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So Peter goes on, he says, when that happens, when you suffer for doing what's right, you're blessed. And here's what you do in that situation. 1 Peter 3:14, getting back into that verse. Peter says, have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. So we don't fear, and we don't panic, and we don't freak out. But instead, we honor Christ, we treasure Christ, we value him above all in our heart. And we let him be that fixed point, that north star, that compass that keeps us oriented as we suffer. And as Peter writes these verses, he's riffing on Isaiah chapter 8. Once again, another one of Peter's favorite passages, Psalm 34, Isaiah 8, keep getting quoted over and over again throughout this book. And in that location, I mean, in Isaiah's time, he's saying to the people of Judah, they have these foreign nations rising up around them, gaining power, forming alliances. There's wars looming on the horizon. And Isaiah says, don't be afraid, but honor the Lord Yahweh of hosts. Him you shall honor as holy. And then Peter, he quotes that. He takes the Lord Yahweh of hosts and he puts the Lord Christ in his quotation, if that tells you anything about what Peter believes about the divinity of Jesus. So we honor Christ the Lord in our hearts. And then Peter tells us we want to always be prepared to make a defense when someone asks a reason for the hope that is in us. And this verse is really famous, rightfully so, but I wonder if we sometimes forget the context where this verse occurs. So when does that opportunity arise? When does someone ask the reason for the hope that's in us? It's when we're suffering for the faith, but we display a supernatural faith, a supernatural trust, a supernatural patience. And this opportunity actually comes when we have a supernatural response to the suffering or conflict or persecution or hostility that life throws at us. And then I think these next two verses, as we get close to closing out this section, these next two verses are so crucial. So when we make that defense, when we give the reason for the hope that is in us, what does that defense look like? Second half of verse 15, Peter says, do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you're slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. I think that Satan would love nothing more than to have a brilliant apologist or defender of the faith who's arrogant and prideful and whose life and character are rotten on the inside. But God says he'd rather have a soft-spoken apologist who's going to back up their words with humility and integrity and lifestyle. I think God cares less about whether we can just, you know, dazzle people with these logical arguments and more about who we are deep down. And I think in our culture, I think lost people care a lot more about that too. You know, in this culture today, authenticity is a strong value, and I don't think that's necessarily a bad thing, that people can smell a hypocrite or a fake or a liar from a mile away. People are not going to find the gospel credible until they see it lived out authentically in a community. So let's be that community. We're not perfect. We're not playing pretend. We want to be real with God, and he's going to keep working on us until we really look like Jesus. So in light of this passage, just to sum up this second section, here's my second takeaway for you guys today. Number two is defend your faith with humility. Defend your faith with humility. As you get a chance to have gospel conversations, or you get to share with somebody else how Jesus has made a difference in your life, you feel the hard question from a coworker who thinks Christianity is totally crazy and weird, answer that person with humility, and let your humility and your gentleness and your compassion be as much of a defense for your faith as the words you say are. Okay, so movement number three. Let's get into this last section of our text. Verse 17, Peter says, for it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. So Peter says, there's nothing good, there's nothing godly, there's nothing sanctifying about suffering for just being a jerk, okay? If you're suffering for doing good, that's glorious, but don't be a jerk. But if we do suffer for doing good, that's a glorious thing. Why is that? Peter tells us, he says, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. So Peter is taking us back one more time to that text that he's already quoted before, that he's already been working with previously in the letter. He's taking us to Isaiah 53, to the story of the suffering servant. When we do right and God still allows us to suffer, we're following in the footsteps of Christ. We're walking the path of Christ. He was perfect. He was morally spotless. He perfectly loved God. He perfectly loved others. He's the only human being who ever lived who truly did deserve life and blessing and peace from God completely, perfectly, without a single flaw. And then what happened to him? What path did he voluntarily choose for us? He chose the path of suffering. He chose the path of the cross. He chose to put the weight of our sins, of our shame, of every wrong thing we've done on his own shoulders and carry those to the cross, the righteous for the unrighteous. He chose to do that so that he could bring us to God. And then Peter turns to us and he says, church, when you suffer for doing right, when the Roman Empire starts asking around and trying to find out who's a Christian so they can drag them before the courts and before the tribunes and try to force them to pitch incense to Caesar, to swear an oath to Caesar, or else they're going to be thrown to the lions. When the Roman Empire starts doing that, or in a contemporary culture when governments around the world are hostile to faith and they start cracking down on house churches and Christian organizations, they put pastors in jail, Peter says, when that happens to you, church, you are not alone. You're not alone because any Christian who suffers for righteousness is suffering in solidarity with Jesus Christ. And he's present. He's present with you. He's present in you. And he knows what you're going through. And he has felt every single thing that you are feeling. Rejection and hostility and mistreatment and even physical violence. Jesus has walked that path. He has felt all of those things. And he says, I've been there. And when we suffer with humility and patience and grace, we can take his character and make it visible on display to a lost world. Paul says, 2 Corinthians 4:10, when he suffers, he's always carrying in his body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. And even though, like Jesus, our suffering does not atone for someone else's sin, it can be a means that God uses to display Jesus' suffering and his compassion and his heart for lost and broken people to others. When we suffer with humility and patience and grace, we show a watching world what Jesus' character is like. So when we suffer for doing right, Peter's message for us is this. Number three, remember who you're following. Remember who you're following. Jesus said, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. The poster child for success in the Christian faith is a man who went to a cross. But after that, he experienced resurrection and victory and vindication. And Peter wants a suffering church to know that suffering is not going to get the last word. Death is not going to get the last word. Because when Jesus, the righteous one, suffers and dies, and when his followers who have been made holy and righteous by his sacrifice are called to suffer and maybe even to die, suffering is not going to be the last chapter of the story. The path that leads to suffering is going to lead them through to the other side, to resurrection and vindication and victory and life. So we're going to turn now to what is clearly the most confusing part of this passage. What the heck is going on with these spirits in prison? Martin Luther called this passage a more obscure passage perhaps than any other in the New Testament. And there are a lot of views out there. There's so many views on this passage. And I don't want to drag you guys way too far into the weeds this morning. I don't think that would be helpful. But instead, I just want to show you the view that I think is the most persuasive and makes the best sense of this text in its context. And it makes the most sense because it fits with what Peter is trying to do for his readers and with the pastoral point that he's trying to make as he writes this chapter of the letter. So as we read, I just want you guys to keep this one thing in mind, okay? No matter how many tangents it feels like we're taking, here's the point. On the other side of suffering, there's vindication. On the other side of suffering, there is vindication, okay? So jump back to the beginning of verse 18 again. It says, Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. So there is a lot of weirdness in this text, okay? So we'll just take it one question at a time. Question number one is, who are these spirits in prison? Who are the spirits in prison? And Peter just gives us very little detail here. He seems to assume that his readers know what he's talking about. But there is another text in Scripture where we can get a little bit more detail. I want you guys to look with me in Jude verse 6, okay? Jude verse 6. Jude, one of the most underrated books in the New Testament, Jude, a brother of Jesus and an early church leader, writes this. He says, the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he's kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. So Jude gives us a little bit more detail into the worldview that is assumed between Peter and his readers. And it's a worldview of the spiritual realm. So it's most likely when Peter speaks of these spirits in prison, this is what he's talking about. He's talking about fallen angels who have rebelled against God, who have sided with the enemy in rebellion against God. They've been cast down from heaven, and God has restrained them in some way, put a check on their power until the day of judgment. And Peter gives a little bit more detail. He says in his letter, these are the spirits who formerly did not obey in the days of Noah. Okay, so Peter's pointing us back to Genesis chapter 6, to the beginning of the flood account. And you can read about this in Genesis 6. Long story short, Genesis 6 tells us that these angels, angelic beings, came down and they intermingled and intermarried with humans and took part in stirring up all sorts of sinful behavior and unrighteousness in the world before the flood. And if you read that and think that's super weird, like that's okay. It is super weird. Scripture says that this was something abnormal and evil and wrong, and God has restrained the power of these fallen angels so that this is not something that's going to happen again. And Scripture just doesn't give us that much more detail beyond this, so I don't want to go further into speculation. I'd rather be silent where Scripture is silent. But the point is, we're talking about fallen angels who rebelled against God and who have been restrained. Their power has been checked. They've been restrained and kept by God until the day of final judgment, okay? So then question number two is how or when or what did Jesus proclaim to these fallen angels? How or when or what did he proclaim? So I think the answer to the first question, knowing that we're talking about angels who have fallen, rebelled against God, and their power has been restrained, knowing that answer helps us answer the second question. So this passage is not talking about Jesus giving an invitation or an altar call in hell, okay? It's not talking about the possibility of post-mortem evangelism. When it says proclaim there, this is not talking about an altar call or an invitation. This is talking about a declaration of victory. It's an announcement of a triumph. This is a victory parade where the conquering King of Life proclaims that by the cross and by the empty tomb and by the resurrection, he has conquered all the forces of sin and Satan and hell and death. And Peter says that Jesus was put to death in the flesh but made alive in the spirit. He died, he was buried in the ground, and then he rose up on the third day by the miraculous power of God to new spiritual life. And then in the spirit, upon his resurrection, Jesus proclaims to fallen angels and to the world and to everyone that suffering does not get the last word. Death doesn't get the last word because their power is broken. So this passage is Jesus standing up to the forces of evil, the forces that are aligned in rebellion against God, and Jesus says, I win. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, oh death, where is your victory? Oh death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So death has been disarmed. The powers of Satan have been disarmed because the law has been perfectly fulfilled and sin has been totally, completely, and perfectly paid for. And so to Christians suffering for their faith, facing all sorts of hostility, persecution, maybe even physical suffering, this text is actually very good news. Then question number three, as we dig into the last part of this passage, is what does all this have to do with Noah? Okay, what does this have to do with Noah? Just remember the main point. On the other side of suffering, there is vindication. There is victory. Verse 20, Peter says, formerly they did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who's gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels and authorities and powers having been subjected to him. So when Peter brings Noah into the letter, he's saying Noah's story is actually a picture of the same suffering and hostility and vindication that you as the church will experience. So think about the life of Noah. Noah lived in an ungodly world. It wasn't easy. He probably wasn't very popular. He was alone. He was swimming upstream in an immoral and idolatrous culture. And Noah knew because God told him that judgment was coming, but nobody around him wanted to listen. But Noah was chosen graciously by God to be saved through God's judgment, to be part of a new humanity, to be part of a new creation. And just like the flood represents God's judgment of death upon a sinful world, so in the same way, when we as the church go through the waters of baptism, we're proclaiming the death of the old person, the spiritual resurrection of the new person through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then this part that's translated an appeal to God for a good conscience, this is probably the hardest Greek phrase in this text. It's really difficult to understand whether it's talking about the pledge of a good conscience or an appeal for a good conscience. But ultimately, both of those ideas are biblical. And Peter's overarching point is that is there's not something mechanical in the process of baptism that magically saves. It's about the posture of the heart before God. And then where does Peter leave us as we finish the chapter? What's the last image that he wants to set before our eyes as we finish up chapter 3? He wants to show us Jesus Christ in heaven, seated at the right hand of God, with angels and authorities and powers having been subjected to him. So on the other side of suffering, church, there is victory. The story of Jesus is rejection and suffering and then victory. The story of Noah is rejection and suffering and then victory. And then our story as the church is rejection and suffering, but on the other side, there's victory. So remember who you're following. So let's stop now and let's take a step back and take stock of where we've been. So movement number one, Peter calls us to do good, to be peacemakers, to adopt the posture of a peacemaker in this world. We want to be humble and kind, and that's inside these walls and outside these walls. And normally, by God's grace, even in a fallen world, what happens is being good and kind and gracious and respectful leads to respect and a good life, and it leads to peace in our relationships. But even when we do good, because we live in a fallen world, it's rebelling against God, when we do good, sometimes results may vary. Sometimes, we don't know when, but it's happened consistently to God's people all throughout history. We need to be prepared to suffer even though we are living righteously. And when that happens, we don't respond by striking back. We don't respond with fear and panic, but we lean on God and we trust in him and we bank on him. And that provides us with an opportunity to give a testimony, an authentic and credible testimony to the transforming power of Jesus and the reality of the hope that is in us. And then last of all, Peter invites us to turn our eyes away from the suffering that we're going through and look forward to the future victory, to the vindication, the resurrection we're going to share with Jesus. Because just as he was humbled even unto the point of death, he was raised up, so we, even though we're humbled, even though we might be called to suffer for the gospel, we're going to be raised up, we're going to be vindicated, we're going to be given a victory by God in the end. So I want to end just with one more question today as we close out. I want to end with the question, how is this possible? How is it possible for human beings to embrace suffering? Like this all sounds good in theory, but like how is it really possible? How is it possible, when the rubber hits the road, how can we truly embrace suffering? And I want to answer that question by showing you two scenes from the life of the Apostle Peter. Two scenes from the life of Peter. The first one comes from Matthew 16, verses 21 and 22. Matthew writes, "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, 'Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you.' So when he started following Jesus, the man Peter wanted no part of suffering. He didn't believe in a suffering Messiah. He believed in a conquering king. He believed Jesus was going to stir up the people, drive out the Romans. That's how you get the kingdom of God. You conquer. So when Jesus began teaching that his mission was going to be to suffer and die and be rejected, Peter could not believe his ears. And he even tried to rebuke Jesus, his master. And what did Jesus say to him? He says, 'Get behind me, Satan.' But then the second scene is different. This other scene comes a little bit later in Peter's life from Acts 5, 40 and 41. Luke writes, "When they," the Jewish leaders, "had called in the apostles, they beat them and they charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. And they left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. So Acts 5 is a very different Peter. The same Peter who said, no, Lord, this is never going to happen to you, is now rejoicing and praising God that he's counted worthy to suffer with his Savior, Jesus. So what happened between Matthew 16 and Acts chapter 5? The answer is that this is not the same man. This is a different man. Peter has been reborn. He's been reborn, born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The answer is, in between Matthew 16 and Acts 5 is the cross and the death of Jesus and the empty tomb and the resurrection and the coming of the Holy Spirit upon the apostles and the church. So the life that 1 Peter 3 is calling us to as a church today, it's a supernatural new kind of life. It's a life that's only possible because of the gospel story. But that's my story and it's your story just as much as it is Peter's story. So in light of the gospel, I want to call you today, this morning, church, to adopt the posture of a peacemaker and to defend your faith with humility. And last of all, most importantly, I think, to remember who you're following. Remember who you're following. Do good, and even if in this life the results may vary, it will not be so in the end. Will you guys pray with me? Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for the high calling of the gospel, and thank you for providing all the transforming power, God, that we need through your Spirit, through the cross, through the empty tomb, to your church to live in a way that's completely countercultural, in a way that's completely supernatural. We just pray that you would guard Fellowship Church, Lord. If we experience times in the coming years and seasons where it gets a lot harder to follow you in this world, Lord, if we feel more and more friction, if we feel the temperature heating up, we just pray, God, that you would be, God, through the work of your Spirit in this church, you would be creating disciples who are just forged, God, through suffering into disciples who can follow you through any circumstance, God. I just pray that you would, God, you would raise up in this church disciples who are going to last by your power, God, and that when these times come, the people in these walls, God, in our families, and yeah, just all these Christians that are part of this body, I pray that we'd be proved true through trials, God, and it would just resound to your praise and to your glory at the last day. We're thankful for you. We just pray, yeah, for power to live this out with the courage and boldness that you call us to. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.